So to continue from last week's discussion, if you weren't here, don't worry, you don't have to be here last week to understand this week. But last week we discussed the idea of appointing a Jewish king, and that mitzvah, when it applies, how it applies, etc. Was it a proper request to make, an improper request to make when they requested to appoint a king? So this week I want to continue with discussion of kings, because when it comes to a Jewish king, there are several mitzvahs that are given in the Torah pertaining to the Jewish king. So today I want to discuss an additional, it's like four or five mitzvahs in the Torah, which are pertinent to a king. So we'll begin with mitzvah. This is in the count. If you want the count, it's 498, in the count that we've been going through of mitzvahs. 498. And this is, after the Torah says the idea of appointing a king, the Torah then tells us, Mikerev achecha tasim lecha melech, you should appoint a king from amongst your brethren. Losucha losesa lecha ish nachri, you're not allowed to place upon yourself a stranger, meaning a person of non-Jewish descent, asher lumechicha, who is not your brother. So this is a mitzvah in the Torah. When you are appointing a king, you have to appoint a king who is Jewish born. I'll explain more about that in a minute. Just, I guess, to, you know, lahavdil, we can't really compare, but to draw the comparison, we know the president has to be an American-born citizen. He can't just be, you know, a foreigner who became a citizen. He has to be born in America, as was the alleged controversy about Obama, if it's controversy or not. But that is a law which America has in the books as well. They have to make sure that the president's born in America. So the Torah obviously came much before that, and Torah has a law that a king must be a born Jew. The people ask the question, well, how would this apply anyways? How is it relevant? Because mentioned last week that kings are appointed based on prophecy. So we don't choose the king anyways. God chooses the king. So God will choose who he wants us to choose. He doesn't have to tell us how to choose a king. So there are many answers given to this, but one answer given, which I think makes a lot of sense, is that there was a time in history where kings were chosen by prophecy. During the first temple period, then there was prophecy amongst the Jewish people, and that's how kings were chosen. The original kings, King Shlomo, King Saul, King David, they're all chosen through prophecy, and then it went, you know, through inheritance to their children. In the times of the second temple, prophecy had ceased to exist. Prophecy ended at the very beginning of the second temple period, and we still had kings after that. So those kings were chosen by the people. They were not chosen by God. And when it comes to choosing those, they had the status of an actual king, according to the Torah law, but they had to be chosen by us, so therefore we could not choose those who were not of Jewish descent. We had to choose someone who was Jewish descent. There's a big discussion about how you define Jewish descent, who is a Jew, but how do you define Jewish descent for this as well? I mean, certainly a non-Jew cannot be a king over the Jews, that's clear. A convert also cannot be king over the Jews. The question would be, let's say it's a son of converts. How far back does it go? So some say you need to have two Jewish parents. Some say that one Jewish parent is enough. I mean, natural-born Jewish parent. But natural-born Jewish parent is enough. So that's up for debates. You know, there are different approaches and commentaries as to that question. But certainly a non-Jew cannot be a Jewish king. I mean, king over the Jews. And so too, a convert cannot become a Jewish king. So why is this? You know, why does the Torah give us this rule? I mean, picture, you have a righteous convert who has devoted his life to Judaism, given up everything from their previous life to become Jewish, so why can't they be the king? And what's wrong with a righteous non-Jew? A righteous non-Jew who's a very good ruler, who cares, who wants the Jews to succeed, keeps the Noahide laws, like why can't that righteous non-Jew be a king? And we've discussed before, just to refer back to old conversations we've had, that we have to give so much respect to converts. Now, we look at converts in the highest esteem. The Torah several times warns us never, ever cause any sort of pain or discomfort to a convert. We quoted once from Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz, says that one should kiss a convert's feet in the honor and the reverence you give to them, because they've managed to see the truth and see God in such a dark, confusing world. And they've dropped everything they had to become converts. And we spoke about the book of Rus last year at length, and how the righteousness of Rus of being a convert and converting to Judaism. So the fact that you can have a convert as a king is not at all any sort of disgrace of the convert. We certainly respect converts. So what's this idea?
Rabbi?
Yeah.
But that does pick up what you were just saying about the son of a mixed couple.
Yeah.
The idea that Rus, of course, was the grandmother of King David.
Right. So by the time he came around, it was enough generations for sure to let him be the king. Right. Okay. The only question would be the parents. The grandparents for sure could be converts. That's not a question.
Okay.
The question is how many parents need to be natural-born Jews. That's the question. So the different explanations are given to this mitzvah. I'll start with the simple one, the Rashbam, one of the commentaries on the Chumash. So Rashbam says that certainly if you have a non-Jew as a king, there is a concern that they will pull us away to other religions. I mean, even if the non-Jew might, they might ascribe to the seven Noahide laws, but certainly someone who's not committed to be a Jew, there is always that concern they will lead us to other religions, to idolatry, etc. So that's certainly a concern. But a righteous convert doesn't have that concern. Someone who's accepted to convert to Judaism and accept all the mitzvahs, we're not worried they're going to lead us to other religions. So the Ralbag, another commentary, says that when it comes to a convert, the Talmud does always have a concern. And the concern is said, Shema yachzor l'suro. There's always a concern that a convert may revert back to their old ways. It does happen, unfortunately. I don't think it's that common, but it does happen even to this very day. And you know, Judaism, the Torah doesn't recognize that as a valid option. You know, once you've converted appropriately, you're stuck as a Jew. But you do find that converts do at times fall back to their old routines and old lives. So because of that concern, it could be you don't want to put a convert in charge of the entire nation, because let's say that they decided to revert back to their old ways, that would be bad news for the Jews, as they would say. So we don't want that to happen. So that's one explanation given. But I think there's two deeper and more essential explanations to this. One explanation is given by the Rambam, actually in this week's Parsha. If you look at the end of Parsha's Vayishlach, the Torah gives a long list of what seems to us is very, very technical or tedious information. It's listing it's trying to close up the loop on Esav. And it lists all of Esav's children and grandchildren and all the countries that Esav took over and the kings of Esav, etc. And then who Esav married into and who was this other nation they married into, the nation of Seir. And then talks about all the progression of all the kings of Esav going through a bunch of generations and tells you details like where they live and who was their mother-in-law. Like a lot of information, which seems to be kind of, again, tedious, irrelevant to us. So we can talk about a different time why it's not irrelevant. I'll tell you it's all very relevant. But the point the Rambam makes,
then this
is Parsha. So the Rambam says that why does the Torah bother to list for us the kings over Esav? Like why does that matter to us? So the Rambam says, if you look at the list, this is the very end of this week's Parsha. It tells you about each king who ruled over Esav, and none of them actually came from Esav. All of them came from other nations, and it tells you in the Torah. It says that the first king, his name is Bela, and he came from a place called Dinhava, which is not one of Esav's cities. There was a king called Yovav, and he came from Batsra. There's a king called Husham, who came from Yemen. There is a king called Hadad, and he is somebody who came from Avis. But none of these cities, the Rambam says, were actually Esav's cities. These are foreigners, and they became the kings over Esav. And the Rambam says that if you look into who these kings were, all of them were rotten and corrupt, and did not do a good job leading Esav's nation. So the Rambam then brings up this mitzvah we're discussing, and he says that the whole purpose of the Torah telling us this account of Esav's kings is for us to understand the mitzvah of a Jewish king. That we have to be very, very careful to make sure that our king is of Jewish descent and from amongst us, because if not, you cannot trust him to lead our nation. And I think it's very simple. Unless you are one of the people you are leading, you don't have their best interests in mind. And whether it be consciously or subconsciously, you don't understand the people, you don't know what they're all about, you don't relate to the things they relate to, you don't know what their priorities and goals are going to be. So therefore, you cannot trust them to lead. So Esav's kings, they became brutal and cruel, and they subjugated the nation, they mistreated them. But if the king is not part of the family, he's not mishpacha with us, he's an outsider, he just can't relate to what the people he's ruling over stand for. And that's an issue. Even when it comes to a convert, and this is something I guess we could discuss more theologically, a convert, even though, again, we give them so much reverence and respect, and they've dropped their previous lifestyle to become Jewish, and we very much respect that. However, they do have relations to their previous life as well. They're not totally, totally absorbed 100% in a Jewish lifestyle, in a Jewish family, in Jewish values. They learned them along the way. But those that concern, they're going to have other values play into their decisions. And that concern is there. And therefore, because of that, we can't have them lead the whole nation. And again, I don't know the purpose behind the law in the American books, but I would assume it's the same concept. You know, if you have other ties beyond America, then you can't be trusted to become the leader of America. Whether it be subconsciously or consciously, you might lead them, make a decision which is not in the American interests because they have interests in other things as well. So I would suggest that. But we can speak to the founding fathers about that rule, see what they say, or the Supreme Court or something. But that's what the Rambam says. The Sefer HaChinuch says even a deeper point. He says that we believe that there are natural inborn traits in Jews. We know that the Gemara refers to us as Rachmanim b'nei Rachmanim. We are the merciful, the children of the merciful. There's a trait of compassion which is supposed to be inborn in a Jew. It comes from Abraham himself, from Abraham. And the king needs to be somebody who's very compassionate upon the nation. He can't become cruel, he can't become a tyrant, like we've seen too many times in history. So the Sefer HaChinuch says, a king who is not Jewish-born, he doesn't have this inborn trait of compassion, and that's why he cannot step up to the throne. We can have a theological discussion as to what about a ger. A convert is called Ben Avraham Avinu. We refer to convert as son of Avraham. So you think that they take on these traits as well, but the Sefer HaChinuch seems to be saying otherwise. I think that's something that could be discussed. And does a convert, when they become Jewish, get these natural inborn Jewish traits as soon as they come out of the mikvah? Or does that not, you know, remain with them, may come into their kids or something? So that's something we can discuss. But certainly we have the idea that the nature of parents is found in children. The traits of parents are found in children, spiritually and physically, we say. The idea of having the patriarchs and matriarchs, avos and imahos, is because we say their spiritual DNA comes into us. You know, we have their traits. We have the traits of Avraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka. We have all their traits. And one of those main traits is that they are rachmanim, they are compassionate, they're gomi chasadim, they do kindness to others, and that's considered natural to a Jew. I think there's a reason, even if you look at the statistics, they say that Jews give a lot more charity, tzedakah, relative to other nations. Even Jews who are not affiliated and are not that observant, they still give, give, and give. I think it's very much part of this inborn trait of a Jew to want to give, because that's who we are. So that's the reason Sefer HaChinuch describes. You have to have a natural Jewish king, because we want the king to have all those natural inborn Jewish traits so he can run the nation with compassion. There's a story, it's an interesting story, it's not exactly on the point, but I wanted to share it anyways because it's relevant to the discussion. There was, in the times of the Second Temple, unfortunately, we had a lot of issues with kings. First Temple too. But in the Second Temple time, we had more issues with kings, in that some of the kings, most of the kings were not descendants of the tribe of Yehuda, which they're supposed to be, and that was one problem. That was the descendants of the heroes of Hanukkah became the kings. They're from the tribe of Levi, they're not from the tribe of Yehuda, and they were blamed for that they shouldn't have done that. That was wrong, because kings need to come from Yehuda. And then after that, as history moved on, we started getting kings of Roman descent. They were converts, or they were escaped slaves, or etc. Maybe they became Jewish, they didn't become Jewish. This is towards the end of the Second Temple period. So we're talking about, let's say, you know, 100 or so BCE, something like that. So that's where you have like
Herod. We were getting the Tzedukim for the Kohanim.
Yes, yeah, it was not a good time in our history. You know, but so you go to Israel nowadays, and you see all of King Herod's structures. You know, even you go to the Kotel, you have there the very top layer, they say, I think it's from King Herod, or one of the layers is King Herod's stones. King Herod built up a lot of Israel, and you can see so many of his incredible structures since the very day. King Herod was a king over the Jews. He was of Roman descent. I think it's unclear exactly, was he an escaped slave? Was he a convert? Was he Jewish? I think there's a lot of discussion as to Herod's exact roots and who he was. He was certainly not a valid king from halachic standards. He did a lot in terms of building up the Beis HaMikdash. He was somebody that contributed very much to giving beauty to the Beis HaMikdash. And like I said, many structures you find in modern Israel were actually built by Herod, many historic structures which are there. But from Herod and around his time, a lot of these kings, that their descent was not natural born Jewish descent. Some are better than others, but they were not halachically valid kings based on this mitzvah. So one of those kings, his name was Agrippus HaMelech. And Agrippus is actually a very good king. I can find his story here somewhere if I can find the page. But Agrippus was considered a very good king. He was somebody that wanted to do the right things. He was Jewish. It's unclear if he was a convert or he was the child of a convert, but he was somebody that halacha would deem as a not invalid king. I can't find the story, but I'll tell you the story from memory. The story goes that Agrippus, there's a mitzvah called Hakel. which means that every 7 years they'd have the king come to the Beis HaMikdash, and the entire nation, man, woman, and child, would all gather there with the king. He would stand on a podium in the middle of the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, he'd read from the Torah. That's a mitzvah, that's the second to last mitzvah in the entire Torah that was given to the Jews, and that was done every 7 years at the end on Sukkot. So Agrippa Samelch was the king. This time is the Second Temple. And he was Jewish, he just wasn't of Jewish descent like he's supposed to be a king. And he comes to read the Torah. Now one of the passages that the king's supposed to read is the passage about the king. It's a whole list of what the king reads publicly from the Torah. So one of the things he reads is the discussion of what we're doing right now about the rules of being king. So Agrippa gets up there, and he's reading, and he gets to the verse that you can't place upon yourself a foreigner. A king must be mikarev achecha, from amongst your brethren. So he starts crying. It says zogu egnav demos. His eyes started tearing up because he wanted to do the right thing. You know, he was a good person, and I guess until this point he didn't think about it. I don't know why he didn't know until this point. But he reads this pasuk, reads this verse, and he wells up in tears. He's crying. How could I be standing here as the king when the Torah says I can't be the king? So the people at that point, you know, they did respect him and they liked him as king. And they said, don't worry, Agrippus, achinuata, achinuata, achinuata. Agrippus, you're our brother. You're our brother, you're our brother. So they were trying to console Agrippus, but they were wrong by halachic standards. That was wrong. Agrippus was not supposed to be a king by halachic standards. And this is a form of what we call v'chanufa, flattery, which is forbidden to do, because they were trying to take somebody doing the wrong thing and make him feel good, like as if he's doing the right thing. There are definitely ways they could have explained it to him, you know, and done it the right way, but they didn't. This is including all the Jews that were there. This is the entire nation was standing there. And I guess everyone consoled him in this way. So the Gemara says that at that moment, we deserve destruction. Because when you start taking someone doing something which is wrong and giving it your approval, well, that's a ticket to destruction, because you're taking things which the Torah says are absolutely forbidden and you're saying they're okay. To say that, you know, it's not okay, but that's one thing. But they're saying it's okay. You're our brother. You qualify. And the truth was, he didn't qualify. So Agrippus was dealing with this issue, and the Jews, one of our big liabilities from the Second Temple period was this story, that we were able to look at somebody who was not following halacha properly, publicly, our king, and say to him, don't worry, it's okay. And that's considered... And you know, I always think that to recognize someone doing the wrong thing and saying, you know, this is wrong, but you know, at this point we'll have to overlook it. That's something we can discuss. But you can never look at something wrong and call it right. And when the Jews looked at something that was wrong and they called it right, that was a big problem.
But that person was, they knew it was wrong.
Yes. But that's the Gemara saying. They knew it was wrong and they told him it was okay. That's the Gemara saying. It's Yitzhara, trying to teach us, you know, right, it's teaching us that even though it's wrong, it's okay, it's fine, don't worry about it. So that was a big issue which occurred historically, and that was one of our tickets to downfall in the Second Temple period. So that's one mitzvah. Now moving on to the next mitzvah about a king, the Torah gives some limitations upon a king. And I'll tell them in short, and then we'll talk about them at length. One limitation is you can't have too many horses.
Is this 499?
I think so, yeah. I didn't write that. I assume so, because that's 498. So, okay. It's 499. He can't have too many horses. He can't have too many wives. He can't have too much money. There's the three limitations given to a king. So I want to describe these one by one. But the general theme is, as we know, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely, as they say. So the Torah has to give safeguards to the king so that he doesn't corrupt. To let the power go to his head. The king of all people could become quite arrogant. His ego, I'm sure, could be very, very bloated. But the Jewish king, his role is to say that I am merely a servant of God, I'm humble, and we're humble before Hashem, so therefore he cannot have this extra, these extra luxuries, this buildup of horses and money and all these wives, because he wants to make sure that he still remains humble. We know that the paradigm of kings is David HaMelech, King David. And if you look at the way that the Navi describes David HaMelech, it's all about humility. He's a very humble person. There's the famous story where they were bringing the Ark for the first time to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem, and he was dancing with all his might in front of the Ark, and his wife Michal, who was a princess before she became his wife, She looks at him a little bit askance and says, "How can you lower yourself and act in such a disgusting manner? You're like one of the common folk out there. You have to be dignified. You're a king." And King David says to her, he says, "If only I could be more and more light and humble in front of Hashem." And he keeps on dancing, you know, that because he feels that before Hashem, who am I? I'm nothing. Hashem took me from nowhere, made me the king. And then she was punished for this, the Navi says. She was punished for that comment she made to her husband. But King David is a very humble person, and he's looked at as the paradigm of all kings, and it's based on humility.
She wasn't her husband at that point.
What?
He was. Not her husband at that point. She was.
No, he was. He was her husband.
Was,
at that
point.
Yeah. Already. Yeah. But just she being growing up as a princess, and you know, I guess she felt that you have to act a little more dignified. You have to, you know, control yourself as a king. And King David said that's true, but not in front of God. And when I'm dancing to give honor to the ark, it's like, you know, a very similar idea is that you find on Simchas Torah. Now you might find the rabbi, you know, dancing like crazy with the Torah. So you say he's the rabbi. He has to control himself. He has to act dignified. And the answer is yeah, but when he's with the Torah, then it's all about honoring God. It's not about the person, it's about God. So King David, he dances like crazy in front of the ark because it's about honoring God. And that dancing was showing honor to the Torah and to God. So let's talk about each one by one. So it says, number one, he can't have too many horses. So what does that mean? What's too many? Too many is a very abstract term. So it means he's allowed to have one to ride upon. That's for sure. He's allowed to have horses for his army, for his officers. But he can't have horses just for honor. You know, it's like the president's motorcade or something. He can't have like the honor guard coming out on horses just to show honor to the king. So anything he needs, I guess, for practical use, he's allowed to have. That's not called too many horses. But even one extra horse just there to show honor for the king and not for a functional, practical purpose, that violates this prohibition in the Torah. Now, what's so bad about horses? So again, number one, it's the idea that we want the king to remain humble. And to have extra horses to show honor is not going to breed humility in the king. That's one point. But the Torah gives another reason. The Torah says the reason that you can't have too many horses, the king can't have too many horses, is because... I just lost it. There we go. Lo yarbe lo susim. You can't have too many horses. Lo yashiv es am Mitzrayim leman har bo sus. So you should not bring the nation back to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, in order to increase your storehouse of horses, your stables. And God said to you, Hashem amar lechem, God already told you, you should not go back on this way ever. You shouldn't go back to Egypt. So the Torah is concerned that if you have too many horses, you'll return to Egypt. Now what does that mean exactly? So Egypt at the time was known to be a place to get the best horses. Now they were known for their horses. That's number one. And there's actually a prohibition, which is, I think it's actually mitzvah number 500. I'll get you the number. If you can crack here. Mitzvah 500 is that's forbidden to go back to dwell in Egypt. You're not allowed to go dwell in Egypt. It's actually a prohibition in the Torah, which we'll discuss in a second. But the Torah did not want us to go back to dwell in Egypt. And since horses were raised in Egypt at the time, the Torah did not want the king to have too many horses. So you get what you need. But or else the king would have like servants go out and live in Egypt raising horses, and we didn't want that to happen. Now they're talking about Egypt. So what's it about living in Egypt? I mean, we know what it was like in the times of slavery, but that's long gone. You know, the slavery finished, and you know, God killed all the evil slave drivers and did miracles in Mitzrayim to bring us out and free us. So what's so bad about going back to Egypt? So classically in the Torah, Egypt was known to be a very immoral, lowly country. The people were people of very low moral values, which you find throughout the entire book of Bereishis and Shmos, certainly, and the Torah repeats it later on as well, that they did not have good values in Egypt. The people there were considered immoral, unethical, lowly people. So the Torah is telling us that there's a prohibition to dwell in Egypt because it's not suitable for Jewish life. It's not suitable for a Jew, but based on the level of the standards around you. The standards are not the standards of Jews. Going back for business is okay. You go out to visit. You know, it just means you're not supposed to dwell there. That's what it means. Now the question is, you did find Jewish communities in Egypt throughout the centuries. And even to this very day, I don't know what's left, but go back 50 years ago, there were certainly Jews living in Egypt. And the big question is asked, well, the Rambam lived in Egypt. How is the Rambam allowed to live in Egypt? He himself writes in his books, it's forbidden to live in Egypt. So there is an account, which I think some say is not actually accurate, but there is a report that says the Rambam used to sign his letters, Moshe ben Maimon, who's violating three Torah prohibitions daily by living in Egypt. Right? So some have that account of the Rambam. I think some say it's not really an accurate account that he would sign the letters that way, because we try to justify that I'm living there. But some say the Rambam used to actually very much regret the fact that he was stuck in Egypt. Now, for those who know the history of the Rambam, the Rambam was born in Spain, and he was driven out by a very, very vicious group of Muslims. They moved into Spain. And the Rambam, I forgot his route, but because of being chased by these Muslims, he ended up in Egypt. That's where he lived out most of his life, was in Egypt. I think there was a brief trip through Israel, but I think he ended up in Egypt for most of his life. But the question arises, so how the Rambam live in Egypt? Furthermore, the Gemara discusses a massive Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt. Gemara talks about this huge Jewish community and this incredibly large shul that was so big no one could even hear the chazan. They had to wave flags in order to answer Amen, because no one could hear him, it was so big. It's very reminiscent of modern day. If you go to Yerushalayim, there's the Bel Shul. There's the Bel Shul in Yerushalayim. The Bel's Hasidim have this massive, massive, beautiful shul. If you look at the Yerushalayim horizon, you kind of like see it. It kind of like goes up the rest. If you've been out there, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you go inside, it's gorgeous. I mean, it's incredible. It's beautiful. But it's so big and so loud in davening, they have somebody up on the bima with a belt. And whenever it's time to like move on to the next paragraph, he smacks the belt down on the bima and everyone moves on to the next paragraph. Because he can't hear the chassan. So that's very reminiscent of what it was like in the Alexandria shul the Gemara describes. But there's a massive community there. And then the Gemara says that Alexander the Great exterminated the entire community. And there are actually two different versions, if it's Alexander or if it was a different emperor. But because of this prohibition, because they had settled in Egypt, they deserved destruction, because they violated the Torah's prohibition settling in Egypt. So how is the Rambam allowed to live in Egypt? So I found four answers to this. I'm sure there are more out there as well. The Rambam himself doesn't seem to explain why he was allowed to live there. But number one answer given is that the prohibition only applies when the Jews are settled in Israel. Meaning in the times of the temple, when you had the entire nation settled in Israel, you were allowed to move to Egypt. But the Rambam lived in the time of the exile, after the destruction, when the Jews were scattered all over the world. So according to this, he'd be allowed to live in Egypt as well. That's one answer given. A second answer given is that the prohibition of moving to Egypt is only if you're moving there from dwelling in Israel. But if you're living in America, you're allowed to move to Egypt according to this. But if you live in Israel, you can't. So the Rambam essentially was moving, I believe, from Spain to Egypt, even if he went by route of Israel, but he never really settled in Israel. So therefore he was allowed. That's one possibility. The third possibility given is it could be the Rambam was kind of forced to live there. I mean, he was being pursued by these Arabs who wanted to kill him. And then once he moved into Egypt, he became very tied up with the government there, and it could be if he left, they would have been very upset. So being that he was kind of forced to remain there under threat of death, it could be that's allowed him to stay there. And then the fourth possible answer given, and this one could be a very relevant point, is that even though the land of Egypt is still there, the original Egyptians are all gone. And what I mean by that is the Gemara tells us historically that the king Sancheriv of Ashur, of Assyria, he came at a certain point and he moved around all the nations of the Middle East. That actually has a lot of ramifications halachically. We actually refer back to that incident very much in halacha, because we know the Torah prohibits us to marry an Egyptian convert. But a modern-day Egyptian that would convert, you could marry. And the reason is because he's not descendant of the original Egyptians, because they were moved around by Sancheriv. So these are not the Egyptians of the old Egypt. These are different people. They happen to have been there for a long time right now. But it's not the ones that are living there in the times of the Torah. So therefore, it could be that the prohibition of the Torah is only to move into Egypt with that original immoral, corrupt nation of the Torah times. But once Sancheriv came, the king Sancheriv came, and he moved around all the nations to different locations. So now the people living in Egypt are not descendant of the original Egyptians. These are some other people that ended up there, 3,000 years ago. And therefore, it's okay to live there. That's a fourth approach. If you have plans to move to Egypt, consult your rabbi first. But I don't recommend moving there for many reasons. So that's part of the idea of not having too many horses. It might bring us back to Egypt. One other explanation given about they have too many horses is from the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel says that having too many horses is showing a lack of trust in God. It's like you want to have all these reserves ready for your army, which aren't necessary, because maybe you'll have to create a larger cavalry. You have to make a big onslaught. And we say every single day in davening from Tehillim, we say the words Eile Barechev, Eile Basusim. They trust in chariots and horses. V'nachnu b'shem Hashem Elkeinu Nazkir. We trust in the name of God. So we're supposed to go through natural means in order to fight wars. We don't just have no army and say, God, take care of the enemies. We make an army. But you have to draw a line somewhere and say that this is what is necessary effort needed in order to overcome the enemy. And this is too much trust in my physical weapons and in my horses. So the Barab Hillel says the king needs to do regular proper hishtadlus, regular proper efforts in order to overcome the enemy. But having just this like stock of horses, in the stables just in case, that's going too far. So that's another explanation of the idea of horses. Yes, so Shlomo was blamed for it. Yeah. Right, we'll talk about that in a minute. The next mitzvah, this is 501, is he can't have too many wives. So you'll ask, what's too many? And this we'll laugh that, but too many is 18. That's more than 18. Right? 18 wives is okay. Beyond 18 is called too many wives.
Yeah, that's no more life.
That's no more. Right. We laugh at it as well, but you look back at ancient rulers, they had hundreds of wives, some of them. So Shlomo had many, many wives beyond this. We'll talk about Shlomo in a second. Most ancient rulers and emperors did have, hundreds, thousands of them. They had these whole harems full of women that were their wives, and that they'd be there for them. So the Jewish king's allowed to have maximum 18 wives.
Were they actually wives, though, if they were in the country?
Not really. I don't know what they were. Yeah, I guess officially they called them wives. I don't know what they would call them. So Taurus is why is that? What's the problem? So again, one issue is always going to be the idea of the arrogance, and we want to remain humble. So having too many wives also would cause him to lack humility. But it also says an important idea. It says you should have too many wives, v'lo yaser levavo, so his heart should not be drawn astray. And it's pointing to the fact, as we know to this very day, that women have a very strong influence upon men, right? A wife has a very strong influence upon her husband. And if the king has too many wives, then he may be influenced by them in the wrong way. I guess we feel that 18, he can kind of handle the pressure. I don't know.
Right. Each one of them having a different opinion.
Yeah, right. Most of us can handle the pressure of one, but for him, it's 18 was enough he could handle. But beyond 18 wives, we're worried about them drawing his heart astray and influencing him in the wrong way. And that's why we keep bringing up the idea of Shlomo. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, he failed at these. And because he said to himself, I'm righteous, I'm wise, I'm humble, I can handle it. And the Navi describes him having a huge amount of wives and of money and of horses, I believe. Yes. And he failed. It says that his wives drew his heart astray at the end. It blames him actually for being idolatrous, which the Talmud then defines. He wasn't really idolatrous, but he did not protest his wives being idolatrous. But he's blamed. The end of the description of Shlomo in the prophets is actually not so positive. Now Shlomo, we look at as one of our greatest kings, the wisest of all men. He built the first base of Mikdash, the first temple. But because he did not follow these rules, and he felt he was above the law, he ended up at the end of his life in disgrace because of it. So nobody can ever say that I'm above the law of the Torah. Even the king can't say that. No one can say that. And the sages are very, very, they're very, very forthcoming in describing what Shlomo did as being wrong. Shlomo said that, I'm going to do it and I will not be drawn astray. I won't become arrogant. And it didn't work for him. And it's a lesson to us that even if you think there's a law in the Torah that doesn't apply to you, it does apply to you. It applies to all of us. We can never say to the Torah that reason does not impact me. It always impacts us. And even if you're as great as Shlomo, Shlomo is an extremely amazing person, a great person. But even someone of his caliber can never say I'm above the law. It's very reminiscent of a story you find in the Gemara as well, about another great person, Rabbi Yishmael ben Elisha, one of our great sages. I think he was a Kohen Gadol. He was one of the Kohen Gadols in the end of the Second Temple. And the story goes that there's a rabbinic law on Shabbos not to read by candlelight. The reason for this is because we're concerned that you might come to adjust the candle if it's flickering. Adjusting the candle would be considered making a fire on Shabbos, and is it one of the Shabbos prohibitions. So there's certain times you're allowed to, which not beyond the scope of our discussion right now, but you don't have to read a candlelight on Shabbos. So Rabbi Yishmael ben Elisha said, you know what? I'm going to read, but I won't touch the candle, don't worry. And he sat down to read by the candlelight, and there's two different versions of what happened. One version was that he almost adjusted the candle, and he stopped himself. The other version was that he did it. He actually adjusted the candle and he violated Shabbos. And that Gemara is teaching us that, and he said at that point, how great are the words of the sages? They understood human psychology, and they knew that everybody's going to be, we don't mean on purpose, just you're reading, you're not focused, just go like that, and you move the oil more towards the wick, and that's already Shabbos prohibition. So he thought he was beyond the reason. He thought that he was above the law because he could handle it. And the Gemara says very clearly that he wasn't, and he then admitted to that. The next law is not to have too much money. And what does that mean? And we know that kings have their royal treasure houses and the crown jewels and everything else. So the Jewish king is allowed to have money needed to run the country. He can have money needed to pay the officials. So the government can't have a treasury, that's for sure. But no royal treasures just for the honor of the king. So I guess the concept of like crown jewels would not be a Jewish concept. Having money just to honor the king is not appropriate. So he's allowed to have what he needs. I mean, he should dress nicely, that's for sure. He's allowed to wear a crown. He's allowed to wear royal garb. He's allowed to have plenty of money to run the country. If you need to have a treasury in order to run daily affairs of the country, or pay the army, or pay your government officials, it's totally fine. But any money there just to give honor to the king is a problem. The Sefer HaChinuch writes on this. Again, the overarching reason is because we don't want him to become too arrogant. Look, I'm so wealthy. Look at the honor I get. And the Sefer HaChinuch writes about this. He says that if a king violates this law, he gets a terrible punishment. Because the Jewish king has to be totally focused on the welfare of the nation and not on himself. And as soon as he focuses on himself, he needs money to fulfill his needs for his own personal honor. He's violating the entire purpose of a Jewish king. So a king should be selfless, not selfish. And as soon as you start building up your own personal bank accounts, that's being selfish, not selfless. So that's the issue of having too much money.
Should be also prudent if he has too much money because he needs it for his wife's.
Right. All 18. Right. Right. Yeah, good.
Was this 502?
Oh, that was 502, yeah, 502. Sorry. And then one more, 503, last one of the day. 503 is this different mitzvah. There's a mitzvah that a king must write himself his own Sefer Torah, a Torah scroll, and have with him at all times. It's described he would wear it on his arm, similar to like tefillin. It'd be like wrapped around his arm, a Torah scroll. It'd be with him at all times. Now, they clarify that every Jew has a mitzvah to write a Torah scroll on their own. They fulfill that through purchasing a letter. Many people do when their shuls will have a drive to write the Torah, they'll purchase a letter. Some say that buying Jewish books fulfills that mitzvah. But it's for all Jews to have their portion in a Torah scroll. The king has an extra mitzvah. He has to write a special one for himself. He keeps it with him at all times. And the Torah describes why is that. Very simple. It says, Vayisayim should be with him. And he should read it all the days of his life. Man yilmad yiras Hashem elokav. So he learns how to fear God. Lishmoras kol divrei Torah zos, to guard all the rules of the Torah and to do them. And so that he doesn't become arrogant above his brethren. And he does not in any way veer away from the commandments to the right or to the left. And through this, he will have lengthy days in his kingship, he and his children, amongst the Jewish people. So it's to read the Torah and become humble and to follow the laws. So he kept it with him at all times. Because the king, of all people, has to know who's really in charge. The king is very, very likely to think, I'm in charge, I have the power, I rule. And the king has to always tell himself, no, why am I here? Not because of myself, only because of God. Who's really in charge of the world? Who's really in charge of the country? And this Torah scroll helps him remain loyal to Hashem at all times. And he needs to have this safeguard in place. Because without this, the king is almost absolutely will become arrogant and think that he's in control. Just two additional points about this. The Rambam writes that this Torah, which is written for the king, it can't be inherited from his ancestors. He might say, my father was the king, and he had a Torah like this. I'll say my father's Torah. It has to be written for this king personally. And I think the idea behind that, at least conceptually, is that the king cannot just rely upon his father's relationship to God. He has to develop his own relationship. So I'll see my father's Torah scroll saying, okay, so I'll just say my father was a good person, and I'll rely upon that. I'm not going to develop my own personal fear of God, my own personal connection to the Torah. The king has to have his own unique Torah, not just rest on his father's merits. So that's one idea. And then Rashi tells us that the king had to have two Torahs in his possession. One he would leave in his treasure house, and one he would take out with him wherever he went. So I thought it was interesting, this idea that one was left in his treasure house. What does that mean? So the again, he wouldn't have a treasure house for his own honor. It'd just be the royal treasury for all the money, you know, for the money needed to run the country. But he'd leave it there with all the money. And I think that the point is, the king has to know what is truly valuable. What do you put into your treasury? You put in valuables. Your money is your Fort Knox. You know, you have all your gold there because gold is valuable. But the king, with all of his treasures and all of his money, the gold and silver that's being stored up to run the country, he has there as well a Torah scroll. Because king has to always recognize that my true values, what's truly valuable to me, is not the money, it's the will of God. So he had to have him with him at all times. When he was acting, he had to remember God at all moments, so he had it on his arm. And then he had him back in the royal treasure house to show that my value system is dictated by the Torah. What I hold to be truly valuable is not the money or the power or the horses or anything else, but it's the word of God. And that was the king's purpose. So an ideal Jewish king really was an extremely righteous person, a selfless person, somebody who was there with compassion, someone with wisdom to guide the nation, very, very humble, and very, very loyal. Unfortunately, that no, many kings did become corrupt, but the ideal picture of the Jewish king is that picture. And all these laws we learned today, that kind of gives us the vision of what the king should be like.